as I commented earlier, a bit dry, so in case I go for water a bit more often, you'll understand. Didn't imagine that would happen, but apparently the high humidity or lack of humidity here because of temperature has made that. So, quick comment, though. India uses the metric system. So the temperatures are also metric, Celsius. So I did a quick calculation, and as we were leaving the house this morning to come to Sunday school, it was 33 degrees, according to thermometers, Fahrenheit, here, and it would be somewheres around 27 degrees Celsius in India, in Hyderabad. And when you just think about the numbers, you go 33 here, 27 there. I didn't think India would be colder. Well, it's not. It's about 81 degrees Fahrenheit over there. And for all of you who know how quickly I get warm after 2 weeks of being in India, yes, I was a little bit cool in the house. And don't think of Lee as being sadistic, but she had a little bit of a smile when I said I was feeling cool. So for the first time in, I don't know how many years, I wore a sweater in the house. Whew, craziness. Anyway.
My sweater.
Yeah, yeah. Yes.
She doesn't have any sweaters.
Well, yeah, that's true. I mean, you know. So I had to borrow a sweater because I was feeling cool. Anyway. No, this was at home.
Oh, really?
This was at home. Man, I was sweating over there. Anyway, if we shall stand for the reading of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is the same as the Pew Bible there. And I don't, it's going to be page 94, I believe, in the New Testament. And you may have to flip a page for the last verse or two. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Pardon me. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Please be seated. I mentioned at the beginning of the service that there is no handout for today. Part of that is time crunch, and part of it is being stated as this is going to be presented a little bit more in teaching form, as it may have occurred with the conference for the national pastors, as opposed to a preaching form. So you'll see that today will be a little looser, a little bit more informal, but hopefully a great blessing nonetheless. Verse 32 speaks of the believers at this time, and it says that they were of one heart and soul. And so in scratching out some ideas here, I thought about one heart and soul. How long, or what is required for a congregation of believers to be of one heart and one soul? What needs to happen so that everyone is thinking basically the same direction and the same priorities and so forth? And one aspect of that is, I'm sure it's going to depend upon the congregation as to how diverse the background is, but it is also very dependent on the work of God, the Holy Spirit, working in people's hearts and minds, bringing them into one heart and soul. And part of that one heart and soul is reflected in the words, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." Part of what happens here is we have to think about this concept of ownership. If we were to think about the United States of America in its most early days, we've got people who have traveled across an ocean coming to this land, and they make a settlement. And as part of making that settlement, they're going to build some houses, they're going to stake out some ground for farming and et cetera. And lo and behold, it belongs to them. The Native Americans that would have been already in this country would have looked at that land as, if I need it to use it, I use it. And when I need to move somewhere else, I move somewhere else. And if I come back this way and want to use this land again, but somebody else is there, I say, wonderful that you're using this land. We'll find somewhere else. Native Americans had no concept of ownership. Caucasians, on the other hand, we understand ownership, or at least we think we do, which part of that means that we really don't understand it at all, because what we call ownership actually is stewardship. God owns it. He has entrusted it to us to use in the way he would use it. So if we think back to first century Israel, or perhaps even longer back than that, we're going to find that someone who has servants or owns slaves, and yes, slavery occurred then, could send a slave to conduct business for him. And as such, that slave, even though He would have no legal rights, no social standing whatsoever, could go to a business speaking with the authority of his master and demand what the master would demand. Likewise, he would be expected to conduct business in exactly the same way his master would. And so if his master was known to be a gracious person, a little bit freer with negotiation, he would be expected to be free with negotiation, giving grace because his master would give grace. And if, as a for instance, there might have been investment involved, the slave would be able to say to a banker, don't you dare put any of that money towards that activity because my master does not support that. Therefore, you may not put any of the money to that. He is to act in exactly the same way that his master would because that has been his stewardship. So with stewardship, it may be in my hands, but it belongs to God. God wants me to care for this thing in whatever is the proper way. And if it's animals, we know that that means taking good care of them, feeding them, protecting them, so forth. But if it is something of value, I am to deal with that as God would have done it himself. I am to care for it because God would care for it. Not only that, but as so often would be said in the United States, it ain't about me. It's about him. So part of what we have is if I am entrusted by God, and we're not going to put a monetary figure on it, but just a numeric. If I am entrusted by God with five, but God entrusted my neighbor with 11. There's no reason for jealousy that I have been entrusted with five and my neighbor with 11, but rather the recognition that each of us is to work to our ability to do what is best for the five that I have been entrusted or the 11 to which he was entrusted. And you can recall the parable of the talents, where the one who was given 10 gained 10 more, and the master said, well done. The one who had 5 and gained 5 more, the master said, well done. He did not say, why didn't you get 10? He said, you did a good job. So that is the concept of stewardship. If my neighbor has been entrusted with something that I don't have, it is because God recognizes that person has a stewardship with that thing, but I don't. That either means I can't handle that thing. I have not shown my ability to handle that thing. Or it means God knows I don't need it. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor, are you trying to tell me if it's not in my hand, I don't need it? Yeah. Whoa. Is that how stewardship works? From God's perspective, it is. But there's also another aspect of stewardship where perhaps what God wants me to do is to work with this person over here. He has been entrusted with it, and perhaps God would want me to use it and give it back to him in good shape. It's hard to know sometimes what God wants, but stewardship is about my responsibility before God to do it the way he would want to do it. And so we can very quickly ask the question, well, how am I supposed to know what God would want to do with it? Well, I'm glad you asked. That means this book that God took incredible effort to communicate through his prophets to record his heart, his mind, his desires, the way he does things. Stewards have to read the book to know how God would do it. And so part of that would be, based on what I know from Scripture, how does God want me to handle this? The topic of giving often comes up. And I think we probably have all heard somebody saying, okay, I know that there's this thing called tithing, 10%. Is that 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? Have you ever heard that question? Okay. One of the classic answers is, well, do you want gross blessings or net blessings? Well, it's not quite that simple, but how much did God entrust to you? He entrusted the gross amount. And somebody's going to say, well, you know, here in the United States, you've got the federal tax, you've got Social Security, you've got tax and tax and tax. And I'm only going to get maybe 70% net. It's tough to live on 70% net. And you're going to want me, based on these principles, to give 10% of it to the Lord, which means I'm supposed to live now on 60%. I don't know that I can live on 60%. And part of the answer is, maybe you don't know because you've not tried. However, stewardship is about being entrusted, and as stewards, we need to trust the one who gave, the one to whom it belongs. Therefore, giving 10% is an act of faith. Do I trust my God to meet my needs? and our giving may reflect that. Now, this is not to bring up a brag session, but what Lee and I do is we look at what money do we expect reasonably is going to be coming our direction. How much money is she going to earn at a job? How much money does the church provide to me? How much money are we receiving in Social Security and et cetera? And we add it all up and we divide by 10. And we say, to the penny, that is the tithe figure. And it happens that we provide some financial support to a nephew and his family who minister for CRU. Campus Crusade is the old name. Campus Crusade for Christ, they now call themselves CRU, and that probably means something, and I don't know what it is. You know me in names. But we provide a certain amount of money for them. And then that comes off of the to the penny tithe figure. And then I divide by how many Sundays there are in the year. And I round up. Now, how much do I round up? Well, I'm not going to tell you exactly how much I round up. But I will tell you, I don't round up to the dollar, and I don't round up to the five, and I don't round up to the 10. I add a fair bit to it, and that's what comes to the church. Now, those who are involved in the offering counting can tell you approximately what we give, but the point is, we start with the 10% and we go up from there. Oh, it's okay. It's okay. And it's not a problem. Because it's not a competition. It's being entrusted. We are to do with what we are entrusted, what the master would desire us to do. So, what do I know from God's word regarding what he wants done with money and property? There's also the question, what do I know about the nature and character of God? Now, you probably have not tried to take a piece of paper to write this down. But it would be an interesting activity for you. And if you'll excuse me, I'm going to make a slight shift here. I am really getting warm. I must be readjusting. Anyway. What do I know about the nature and character and mind of God? Would it surprise you that most of what we understand of the nature and character and mind of God is recorded in the Old Testament? For all those individuals who think the Old Testament doesn't have a whole lot of value, show me in the New Testament where it says that God is loving and gracious and kind. It refers to it. It references it. But it doesn't specifically teach it, per se. It's the Old Testament that we find out all those things. What do I know about the nature and character of God? As God's steward, I do what he says when he says it. Why? Because as a steward, I have no rights of my own. He says, do it, I do it. He has his purpose, whether I understand it or not. Go over there and do that. Yes, sir. Why did I do that? You don't need to know why. I have a purpose for that. And you just did that. So now everything is good. People say, but I want to know. I want to understand. And there is that aspect. And I would say, obedience comes first, and then understanding might come. Why would God bother letting me understand what it is that he's doing when I have been unwilling to take step number one to do it? Makes no sense. He will demand an accounting of my stewardship of his possessions. I can count on it. I'm going to just read this statement. Since he established the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world, minimally I can know that God desires to benefit others. Am I using his possessions for my benefit or for the benefit of others? Oh, Pastor, I didn't know I was going to need my safety-toed shoes today. Well, sometimes we do need to ask that question. Did God entrust me with more so I could have a bigger pile? Or did God entrust me with more so that I would have more in order to work with others as God would want me to do the work? Now, this is all coming out of that one verse. They did not consider what belonged to them to be theirs. And it really is a mindset. They had everything in common. And verse 33 states, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And so we say, I recognize that word, grace. Do we understand what goes along with the word grace? Maybe, maybe not. So here are some things. Grace, in the United States at least, English speakers sometimes refer to God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, G-R-A-C-E, grace. And that is a nice little thing. It tells us something about grace, except when we read in the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ grew in grace, we go, maybe that definition doesn't work so well. So let's work it some more. Grace is receiving good when deserving absolutely no good whatsoever. Grace, as an illustration, would be, I have a ticket and it says entrance for one, but it shows the date July of 2022. And we would all look at that and say, oh, well, that's no good. But if we went to that place and we showed the ticket and the person looked at it and said, July 2022, you realize this ticket isn't worth anything. And we were to say, yes, I understand that. Does that mean I have to go back home? And the person says, no, I am going to take your ticket and you may go in. That's grace. I deserved nothing, and I got something good. Grace is better defined as divine enablement. Grace is God the Holy Spirit's ministry to, with, on, in, through people. You catch all those prepositions? To, with, on, in, and through people. God the Holy Spirit brings grace to a person in conviction of sin. You go, wait a minute. When God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, I feel really bad. And you're saying that that's grace for me to feel bad? Yes, because responding to the conviction of sin will bring forgiveness of sin, which escapes the condemnation of sin. I deserve the condemnation. I don't deserve the forgiveness. It is a ministry of grace. God the Holy Spirit brings grace to a believer in conviction of sin and by working on, in, with, through believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, leading them to specific things they are to do for God's honor and glory. We hear people say, I can't explain it, but I believe that God was nudging me to do this. I have no idea why, but I did it. Grace. Mercy on occasions gets confused with grace in people's minds. And so we're going to do some defining of mercy. A general definition. Mercy is when I truly deserve punishment for wrongdoing, but do not receive some or all of that punishment. And it's going to work in a couple of different ways. Trying to come up with an adequate description, I came up with the wording, mercy has several levels of operation. One would be, mercy may withhold a percentage of rightfully deserved punishment in that I never receive the full extent of the deserved punishment. I deserve it, but I don't see all of it. Another level would be to say, mercy may withhold all of the rightfully deserved punishment for a period of time in order to allow the individual to confess and repent, and then allow all the punishment to flow if that person has not responded. So, the dump truck is full, but the dump truck doesn't just unload on the individual. God may give a period of time where the Holy Spirit is convicting the person. And if the person responds, it makes a difference then on whether this whole load of punishment flows out on the individual. That's also called mercy. It is a short reprieve, perhaps. Mercy may transfer my sin and guilt from me to an innocent substitute. That occurred in the Old Testament with the sacrifices all the time. That occurs in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ becoming our sacrifice. And so mercy allows my sin and guilt to be on Jesus, who has no sin and guilt, and he bears the punishment instead of me bearing the punishment. But the bottom line is, someone will bear the punishment. Question is, will I bear it or will he bear it? And I think that we all understand the concept of me bearing it is not what we desire. It is way too costly and way too permanent. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Some would like to think that is a description of the United States. It's not. We have plenty of needy people. And why do we have so many needy people? It's because we're selfish and we do not practice stewardship. Now, I also understand, and this is probably going to step on some toes too, I also understand that there are plenty of places just in this area where we can be driving our vehicles and there is a person out there with a sign says, homeless, I could use a few bucks. Stewardship demands that we think before we hand somebody anything. That does not mean that I would say, never hand anybody anything. However, again, orienting myself here for a moment, going that way and up there, the Camden, Wyoming post office. A couple of years ago, I was in there mailing some stuff, and the person working the post office commented about a time as a person out there delivering the mail as opposed to working in the building. And there was a guy that had some kind of a thing with wheels on it that he, as I understand it, did not have all of his legs. That does not mean he had more than two. It means he did not have his full legs. And he sat on this thing and got around, and he operated a newsstand. Well, in the process of doing the work, there was a package that needed to be delivered. And coming upon a gorgeous house, absolutely gorgeous, rings the doorbell, and who walks to the door on the inside but this guy who all day long gets around on this wheel thing, who always dressed a little shabbily, and he just, big as you please, walks up, opens up the door, and this person goes, "You're the guy that a couple of times a week for the last several years, I felt sorry for you and bought lunch for you." And he goes, "Yeah." She needs to deliver the package, so the package gets delivered. But guess what never happened after that? Ain't no more sandwiches going that way. We are to understand something of the situation and not just hand over because somebody looks needy. We are to know. And a long time back, I developed a policy that if somebody asked me for a couple of bucks for a sandwich, my response would be, "I will not give you money for a sandwich, but I will take you and buy you a sandwich and sit with you and talk with you while you eat your sandwich." It's amazing how many people are not actually that hungry. But that's the policy that I developed. I don't hand out money. I do something. And lots of people don't want something done. But here it says, not a needy person. Somebody was in charge. Somebody could investigate what is the need, how big is the need, and meet the need. Was it mine to know if I gave something to that? No. Because I am a steward, and I gave in stewardship, as God would want, to somebody who was in charge of that, who worked as a steward to meet the need. It mentions people making a practice of this. It does not say they all got together and said, "You know, we really don't need that land. Why don't we just sell it and let the apostles work with the proceeds?" These are individuals. And God, the Holy Spirit, moved them to do this. It does not tell us every person in the early church did this. Some people could not. Those who could, God nudged by the Holy Spirit to do it. And somebody was being held accountable for it. Now, this passage ends with an introduction to a gentleman whose name is Joseph. It says he is a Levite, which automatically tells us this is a Jewish man who is born into the tribe of Levi. It does not call him a priest, so he likely is not a direct descendant of Aaron, but he is of the tribe of Levi, the service-oriented tribe of Israel. It says he is of Cyprian birth. In other words, the island of Cyprus, the nation of Cyprus, is where he was born. Because the Jews had gone out various places, and they would have required Levites to be involved where they were. So, Cyprian birth. And when we get further into the book of Acts, we will do a little bit more with it. But for the moment, make a mental note of the reference, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And I'll tell you what that is. That is the beginning of the first missionary journey, where God the Holy Spirit called the church in Antioch to separate Barnabas and Saul for missionary work. And the first place that they went was this island called Cyprus. So just to tie those pieces together quickly here. So he sells property and he brings the proceeds to the apostles. Now, we know Barnabas more than we know Joseph. But that's his nickname. And it says the apostles called him Barnabas, and the translation is son of encouragement. That's the B-A-R, son. When a 12 or 13-year-old Jewish boy goes through the official process where he is learning about Scripture and is taking his place as a man, which I recognize as a 12 or 13-year-old, we look at that and go, no, that ain't no man. But it's got to do with faith and when certain things can happen. Bar mitzvah is what happens. And when he goes through that, he becomes a son of the law. Here, we have a guy by the name of Bar Nabas, son of encouragement. It does not say that he had the gift of encouragement. It does not tell us he had the gift of hospitality. But those would be good guesses with regard to this guy. But Joseph is such a bubbly believer that all you got to do is get close to Joseph and your cares drop off. He's a spiritual barnacle remover, you know, all that stuff that keeps you from moving well. Son of encouragement. Wow. Isn't it? Wouldn't you love to have that name? What does it take a lot of encouragement. You can do it. God isn't finished yet. I believe God's going to do something great with this. This is a guy who does not see the depth of the problem. He sees the height of God's provision. This guy is amazing. He's a Levite. He's from Cyprus. He sells a field, which, you know, part of us, we go, wait a minute here. He's from Cyprus. He's in Jerusalem. He's selling a field. Did he sell a field in Cyprus? Did he own a field in Jerusalem? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But he sold it and he brought the money to the apostles for the ministry of meeting need. That's what he does. So a couple of things just in closing here. We might ask, why do we not see today great power from God? I mean, you know, it says right here in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Why are we not seeing great power today? I have a couple of potential answers. One is misuse and or abuse of God's stewardship. You don't want to do it the way I want you to do it? I'm going to withhold blessing. General selfishness within the church instead of generosity. Allowing our culture to conform us instead of using the power of God to transform culture in accord with Scripture. Yeah, that's number three for the steel-toed shoes. And Paul writes about that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, the transforming of our minds, where is that going to come? It's going to come from the Word. Because the Word is going to act upon us. And then three very quick verses. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So John 8, he says, the truth will set you free. John 14, he says, I am the truth. And also in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So here we have a passage where the church is being empowered And the world is being changed because they are having God the Holy Spirit work on, in, through, with, and a few other prepositions as believers. Why do we not see the power of God today? Are we doing the same things as the first century church did? Not really. I think that's part of the reason that we are not seeing God's power as they did. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the stepping of toes that we occasionally need. Well, probably more regularly than occasionally, but Lord, thank you for the challenge and the encouragement. Strengthened by your word, Father. Amen.